Well, last week as we studied Hebrews chapter 7, we saw, as it were, Jesus' CV to be our high priest. So under qualifications, we saw that Jesus was in the order of Melchizedek. He was an internal priestly king. He was a greater priest than the Levites. It was recognized by both God and the great patriarch Abraham. Under ability, we saw that Jesus lived forever, therefore he was able to be our priest forever. We saw that he was a priest guaranteed by an oath from God. We saw that he met our need. He was our representative. He was like us, but sinless. The sacrifice he offered was once for all, unrepeatable and definitive. He was perfectly able to draw us to God, to fully restore us to relationship with the Father in a way that the old covenant and law was never able to do. And having showed us Jesus' CV and that Jesus is the superior high priest, the writer now turns, as it were, from Jesus' qualifications and nature as a priest to considering the nature of his ministry. And as you might expect, the writer is going to argue that our Lord is superior, not only in his person and qualifications, but also in his place, nature, and conditions of his ministry. And we're going to see that in verses 1 to 6. But the writer is also going to show that his ministry is better than the Levites in respect of the covenant, which as a priest he mediates. So verses 7 to 13, we're going to see that Jesus is superior covenant. And chapter 8 kind of functions as an introductory chapter to chapters 9 and 10. So what the writer discusses and flags up in chapter 8 regarding the tabernacle and sacrifice and covenant, he's going to go on to develop in far more detail in chapters 9 and 10. So we're going to get a little bit of an overview as well this evening. So firstly then, Jesus is superior ministry, verses 1 to 6. Jesus is superior ministry. My grandma has this way of summing things up. Doesn't matter what you've been talking to her with, after you've been chatting with her for a while, she'll suddenly say, "The point is, Mark, the point is." And the writer begins verse 1 in summing up all he has said so far with, "The point is." The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest, such a great high priest, Jesus, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. Our high priest, who's been appointed to his position by an oath from God, Psalm 110 verse 4, is, according to the first verse of that same psalm, the incarnate Son who is exalted to a place of supreme honour and exercises a heavenly role, which is exactly what chapter 8, verse 1 confirms, that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and performs his ministry in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. His position in heaven makes his ministry superior to the earthbound priesthood of the old covenant. Jesus' ministry is superior because he ministers in the true tabernacle, whilst the Levitical priests ministered in the shadow, in the copy. And the writer is making this point between the true and the copy, the shadow, for the sake of his readers. His readers, remember, were being tempted to go back to Judaism, back to their temple of Jerusalem with its magnificent architecture, with its sacred courts, with its holy place, and it's the most holy place. And so holy was the most holy place that only the high priest could enter it, and that only once a year. Their sacred and beloved temple, it was the center of attraction for the world of Judaism, with its marvelous pageantry of sacrifice, liturgical chanting, and its laws and their old way of life. Even for Jews living abroad, to visit the temple was life's crowning experience. But for all its splendor and wonder, it was only a copy. It was only a shadow, verse 5. See, the original tabernacle on which the temple was based or was built, verse 5, according to the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. And what was the pattern Moses has seen was it's a glimpse of the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. The temple was just a copy. And the earthly priest ministered there, but Jesus ministered in the true, the real. And as such, his ministry was superior. I used to know a guy who wanted to be a pilot, but couldn't. So instead, he played flight simulator games on his computer. Very expensive flight simulator games. So it was as close as it could be to the real thing. Such was his desire to be a pilot that he had a uniform and would dress up in his pilot's outfit before playing. He would fly a route, so he would pretend on his flight simulator that he was flying from Gatwick to Hong Kong. And he would not speed up the process in any way, so he would literally fly this plane on the computer for 15 hours while dressed in his pilot outfit. Now, there's a term for such people. Sad. But he was performing as a pilot on a copy of the real thing. And who would you want to be your pilot? The bloke who plays, who performs all his time on the computer, a copy, a shadow, or the person who flies, who performs on the real thing? And who would you want as your high priest? The one who serves and performs in the shadow, the copy, or the one who performs, who serves in the real thing? Jesus ministered in the true. And therefore Jesus offers his better sacrifice in the true sanctuary, whilst the earthly high priest offered theirs in the shadow. You see verse 3? Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. And the writer of the Hebrews is alluding to the Day of Atonement, because it was on that day the high priest offered gifts and sacrifices. See, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would get washed. He'd put on his special linen clothes, and with the blood of the sacrificed goat and bull on which the sins of the people had been symbolically transferred, he would enter into the earthly most holy place, the earthly throne room of God, which was filled with incense so that he might not look upon the glory of God, that he might not fully see the throne of God. And with a rope tied to his leg in case he died so they could pull him out without entering themselves, the high priest from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron would sprinkle the blood of the bulls and goats over the throne of God, and so atoning for the sins of the people, making them at one with God again. And the high priest would have to do that year on year. And yet Jesus, our high priest, enters the high place, the very throne room of God, with a sacrifice. For verse 3, it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. But what Jesus offers is not the blood of animals that is impossible to take away the sins of men, but his own perfect blood. And he sprinkles that over the true throne of God, not a copy, to atone for our sins once for all. That's what 7 verse 27 says, isn't it? And he perfectly draws us to God. In fact, the writer will spell this out in more detail in chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He perfectly draws us to God forever. He doesn't have to keep doing it year on year. It's an eternal redemption. And having offered himself as a sacrifice, he sits down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. An earthly high priest barely caught a glimpse of the earthly copy of the throne through the clouds of shrouding incense. And he would not have even dreamt of sitting anywhere near the earthly throne, let alone on it. But Jesus sits down not at the right hand of some earthly symbol of God's throne, but at the right hand of the actual throne of the majesty in heaven. And the sitting down doesn't just signify the greatness and superiority of Jesus as high priest compared to the earthly priest, although of course it does. It also shows that his sacrificial work is complete and finished. See chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrificial work complete. And yet he continues to serve in the sanctuary, chapter 8, verse 2, through his intercessory work, as we saw last week, as he continues to pray for us and uphold us. Jesus' ministry is superior to the earthly. It has to be because of where he ministers, because of his position in heaven. See, even though, verse 4, he could not be a priest in the earthly tabernacle, temple, because he was not a Levite, his ministry is still superior to theirs because his is done in the real tabernacle, the true temple. And yet the first readers were tempted to go back to what was merely a shadow, a copy of their real salvation. Back to the temple, back to the Jewish ways. And so often we're tempted to go back, not to Judaism, but to false copies of salvation, where we think we can save ourselves. And so we set to prove ourselves to God, or we seek to show how good we have been, how we've kept his laws, and we seek to prove that we're better than others, and we seek to prove to ourselves how good we are. And all the time we're trying to smarten ourselves up to pass the bouncer at the gates of heaven who only allows those in with smart clothes. But that's the earthly, that's a shadow, it's not the reality. Oh yeah, we don't keep the Jewish laws that they were trying to go back to, but we make up our own. If I give enough, if I have enough quiet times, then I'll be doing okay. If I'm good enough, if I'm better than them, if I've attended all six sessions of becoming a contagious Christian and then gone out and told someone about the faith, then I will be really on the way. Whatever it is we tell ourselves to make ourselves think we're good enough. And the reality is that Jesus has given us the smart clothes to wear, and we are his. He's our true high priest who is seated in the true tabernacle because his saving work is complete and definitive. And we need to keep holding on to the reality and not be tempted by the shadows and the copies. Only Christ, our perfect high priest, can save us. We cannot save ourselves. And if that is not astonishing enough, the writer over the next few chapters is going to remind us that our Lord, the true high priest over the house of God, invites us even now, chapter 10, 19 to 22, to come boldly and join him in spirit at the very throne of the majesty in heaven. Not at the copy or the shadow in the earthly temple. He's not inviting us to go through the holy place to the most holy place through the big thick curtain. He's inviting us to boldly join him by his Spirit at the very throne of the majesty in heaven. So that as I pray, my prayers enter the very throne room of God. That he's at work by his Spirit, enabling me to be direct, as it were, with the King of the universe. It's not a copy. It's not the shadow you want. It's the reality you want. Jesus' ministry is far superior to even the best Levitical priest. And so verse 6, the writer summarizes it for us. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. See, it's not just his ministry is superior, but the covenant he mediates to us is better. So secondly then, Jesus' covenant is superior, verses 7 to 13. Jesus' covenant is superior. Now I know you know this, but just for the sake of correctness, a covenant is a binding agreement which provides an established basis for interaction between its parties. So the old covenant defined the relationship between God and Israel. It said he would be their king and they would be his people. If they obeyed him, he would bless them. If they disobeyed him, they would be cursed. That was the covenant. And yet we discover, verse 7, that this old covenant was flawed. See, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, as was revealed in Jeremiah 31 to 34, which the writer then quotes in full in verses 8 to 12. See, God's decision to establish a new covenant, which is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, reveals that the first was somehow flawed. And part of the problem was that the people were disobedient. See, verse 8, God found fault with his people. Verse 9, they did not remain faithful to my covenant. But if human disobedience had been the only problem within the first covenant, well, then God might well have just renewed people's willingness to obey the Sinai covenant. He'd given us hearts to obey that old covenant. But by replacing it with a new one, he's shown that the first was flawed, as we saw last week in chapter 7, verse 11. It could not bring anything to perfection. It could not perfectly draw us to God. It wasn't that this was a plan A, the old covenant, and it failed, so God dreamt up plan B. No, the plan was always, as we said last week, to send Jesus and establish a new covenant through him. But before his arrival, an alternative system was put in place to prepare us for his appearance and for this new covenant. Now, of course, the old covenant served a purpose and still does if properly understood, but it was never destined to last forever. It can't have been because it could not draw people to God perfectly. So it was always looking to that new covenant and the new mediator. And Jesus is that mediator, verse 6, because he inaugurates or mediates the benefits of this new covenant to us by means of his death and heavenly exaltation. You see, we enter the new covenant, that is, we become God's people, and he becomes our king through Jesus' priestly work, through his sacrifice in the true tabernacle. It is as a result of his sacrifice that the new covenant is brought to bear on those who trust in him and they receive the better promises, verse 6. And what are they? Well, what is the new covenant? Well, verses 8 to 12 lets us know. And the first thing to note is that it is God who promises to make it, or literally establish it, complete it. So verse 8, I will make, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Or verse 10, this is the covenant I will make, I will establish with the house of Israel. And then note all the I's in verse 10 and onwards. I will put my laws, I will be their God, I will forgive their wickedness, I will remember their sins no more. I. It's all of God. And what's God going to do? He promises three things. Firstly, verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this isn't a case of memorization, that we'd be able to remember all the laws, because memorization was always part of the old covenant. Deuteronomy 6 made that clear. In that sense, it was always possible for the law to be in the heart of the people. But the problem was no one could keep them. They were disobedient. In fact, Jeremiah 17, verse 1, their hearts were engraved with sin. Our hearts are weak and sinful and deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. In other words, they're desperately sick. And thus, God promising to write his law in our hearts and minds is nothing less than the implantation within us of a new nature, the very nature of God, Peter says in 2 Peter 1. It's the giving of a new heart, as promised in a parallel passage to Jeremiah 31, where Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36 promises that God will give us new hearts and new spirits. Not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh, hearts that yearn to obey God. See, God is promising to create within us a new life that by its very nature does the law of God. In other words, it's a new birth to be born again. Now our new natures wrestle with our old sinful natures, but there will be a day when our old natures will finally be completely crucified, and all that will be left is a new nature with a new heart that desires only to obey God and delight in Him. That's what we look forward to, isn't it? Those days when our old natures are crucified and our new nature perfectly obeys and delights in God. And then secondly, God promises, verse 11, that all will know Him. That each believer will enjoy an intimate knowledge of God personally. And at one level, Israel knew God. He had revealed Himself to them. But they did not know Him. And the expression here in verse 11, that all will know God, is the same one that the Bible uses when it speaks of a man and his wife knowing each other. You see, what God is promising is a personal, direct relationship. See, a girl may first come to know of her husband-to-be through the glowing reports of some friend, and the friend may, after a while, introduce the couple to each other. But if ever the girl is to become the man's wife, there must come a point when the friend gets out of the way and the girl enters a direct and personal relationship with the man. And it's that which God is promising, a direct and personal relationship. And the phrase, no longer will they teach their neighbours, is not a rejection of leadership or teaching, but it's a powerful rhetorical device to underline the personal directness of this promise. Each will know God personally. Every one of us will be able to approach God in a personal and direct way with confidence. And the promise here is mind-blowing. The God of the universe, the creator and maker of all, is promising that we can know Him personally and directly, and He will do all to achieve it. Just think about which famous person you'd love to get to know. I know, David Beckham, Prince William, Kate, whoever it is. I mean, you can try to get to know them. You can write to them, but I doubt they'll ever respond apart from a polite thank you. You can try going to them, but you probably wouldn't get past the bodyguards. You'd probably just get known as a bit of a stalker and a lurcher. What you need is for them to initiate the relationship. You know, if they saw you and said, yeah, I'd like to be friends with you, Mark, come on, and we'll go out for lunch and we'll chat a little bit. And you get to know them, you become friends. Now, if that happened, you'd be pleased as punch. You would tell everyone. And yet the God of the universe promises we can know Him, and yet so often our hearts are left cold. The God of the universe promises direct and personal access, and yet so often our hearts are left cold. Maybe a word. And then thirdly, God promises, verse 12, that He will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. See, it's not that believers in the Old Testament did not receive forgiveness of sins. They did, by casting themselves on God in the manner He described. But it is that the old covenant ability to deal with sin was not perfect. It could not perfectly draw us to God. And so in the end, it was the sin of the people that broke the covenant. But the promise here is that God will deal with sin so that He will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. See, God is promising that now sin will no longer be able to destroy the divine and human relationship. So that now when we sin, we need not fear that the covenant will be broken. And that we no longer can know God or have His laws written on His heart, because He promises to forgive our sin no matter what we do, how horrific our sin is. And still, if we plead for forgiveness, the covenant will not be broken. And it's this forgiveness that is at the heart of the new covenant. See, note the four at the beginning of verse 12. It is because of this forgiveness that the other two promises are assured. It is because He will forgive our sin that His law is written on our hearts and that we can know Him. And this forgiveness is only possible because of Jesus. See, in other words, the covenant stands upon Jesus being our superior high priest with a superior ministry. It is because on the cross our sin was dealt with once for all that there can be complete forgiveness. Because on the cross our shame, our humiliation was totally exposed and forgiven. So that now, as those who are God's people who are in Christ, we can have a new heart which seeks to obey. And even though for now our old nature rears its head and causes us to sin, we are without condemnation, without fear. We're forgiven. So we can know God intimately, personally, and directly still. And God, not us, has tackled our biggest problem, the sin problem. See, the covenant of grace. See, for what we could never achieve, God has completely and definitively done. Through his Son, our great high priest and our mediator. And so why would you want to turn your back to that which was a shadow or a copy, when you can have the reality, true salvation in Jesus? Let's pray.